Well, I'm going to say it. We've been saying it all morning. We'll remind ourselves once again, He is risen.
He is risen.
Now, after all of that wonderful theater, it's time to get a little irreverent. Because I have a very important question to ask you all this morning to start our sermon time. I need to know from you all, do you know why the Easter Bunny crossed the road? Because his friends egged him on. That's really, really bad. What in the world is with the Easter Bunny and with eggs anyways? I mean, I did just a little bit of research today, and why in the world do we have this concept in our society where a rabbit brings eggs to children? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. Rabbits don't lay eggs, right? Rabbits have nothing to do with the resurrection story. If you do look for some of these things online, you can find some very interesting things about the perpetual virginity of rabbits. And if you're saying, what? I mean, I know what that means, but I'm still, what? Strange stuff going on. But we believe in a guy that came back from the dead, don't we? So stranger things have happened. Well, we're going to ask some strange questions today. Some questions that maybe we can't necessarily answer all that easily. Like, one of the things I want to ask today, because, you know, it's a holiday and all, but we don't want to take a break from thinking. I want to ask the question, what happened on the cross? Now, you might think you know what happened on the cross. Whenever I think about the cross, you know, we think, well, Jesus was crucified on the cross. Okay, yes, we think that. We think that Jesus died. Well, how did Jesus die? He died from asphyxiation. He couldn't breathe after so long because of all the stress on his lungs, and he just couldn't take it any longer. We think about these things. Why did Jesus die? Well, Jesus died because he was an insurrectionist. He was viewed as a threat to the Roman government and to the Jewish temple system. And all of these things are wonderful questions or wonderful answers, but what I really want to know is at a different level. What happened theologically? What happened cosmically? What happened on the cross on that Good Friday? And what took place on that Resurrection Sunday? How does that affect us today? Now, if you haven't put a name to it, what we are talking about here today is something called atonement theory. Yeah! Now, I'm shaking up here because this is the kind of thing that I get excited about. I am like a kid in a candy store when we start talking about atonement theories. And I know we're going to hear some big words. If you've got your pens and papers ready, we're going to take some notes today. I put out on the Almighty Facebook this week, I asked the question, is it okay to talk about this heavy topic on Easter Sunday? And I'm not going to name names, but somebody here said that I want to leave here knowing more than when I came. So you are going to indulge me today, and I'm really sorry if you have Easter lunch plans or a 1:30 tea time. We might I'll try to keep it brief. But know that we cannot go in depth into some of these concepts, but I think it's really important to ask ourselves, what happened on the cross? Because what happened on the cross, our understanding of what happened on the cross affects how we see Jesus, how we care for one another, and how we care for what God has given to us, this act of stewardship of money, of the earth, of all things that God has put under our control. So we're talking about atonement theories this morning. And I meant to have you do this before we get into this deep topic. I want to do this little affirmation. This is a liturgy that millions of people around the world are reading this morning, this very morning. We especially find this in the liturgical churches like the Lutheran churches and the Methodist churches, the Presbyterian churches. So let's read these three lines together before we get into that heavy atonement stuff. Together, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. If you understand nothing else that I say this morning, if you agree with nothing that I say today, if we can affirm that, I think it's okay. So now let's get into this heavy stuff we call atonement theory. And atonement theory is simply asking the question, what happens on the cross? How does Jesus do what he does? And if I ask you, what did Jesus do on the cross? Many of us would say something like, Jesus took away our sins. I believe that. I hope you believe that. But again, how? How does a person dying on a cross take away our sins? Well, the first atonement theory that we're going to look at is called, are you ready for this? And this is the easiest one to say. After this, we're going to go Latin and then a little French. This first one is called penal substitutionary atonement. This is where we understand that the sins of the people, the sins of the world, were placed upon Jesus, and he bore our sins for us so that we don't have to experience eternal punishment. And we get this from places like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, which says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's a wonderful gift, right? That's why we are here. Jesus took our sins and he bore them with his own body. Now, that is the core of penal substitutionary atonement. And I affirm that. But unfortunately, I think some people have taken this concept, which is a good and biblical concept, and taken it in ways that were not meant to be taken. And I think the way we look at this, it affects how we relate to God. Some people that believe in this penal substitutionary atonement, I mean, this is probably the most common understanding of the atonement. Some people will then say, well, we have this angry God, this vicious God, this God full of wrath who simply cannot stand to be in our presence because of our sin. God is so mad because of our sin that God wants nothing more than to smite us. I'm not sure I've ever said the word smite on a Sunday morning. God wants nothing more to smite us, to throw us, to cast us into hell for all of eternity because God does not want to deal with us. And God's kind of like this angry cowboy. You come out of the honky-tonk and there's this cowboy and he finds a scratch on his truck and he's just so angry and he doesn't care who did it. He just wants to make somebody pay for it. He is going to punch somebody in the face for doing this. He doesn't care who it is, but somebody has to pay. And along comes Jesus, this good, perfect, innocent person. And this God says, okay, I'm going to punch you in the face. I don't care if you're the one that did it or not. You will pay for this damage. Now, of course, I'm kind of stretching it a little bit. Nobody actually uses that example of a cowboy punching another person in the face, except for the guy who just said smite a few moments ago. But some people try to make God out to be this angry, vicious God who is willing to punish anybody, even if it's his own son. And some people have called this divine child abuse. And when I think about it, I don't like that God. I don't want to worship that God. I don't believe in that God. But yet I believe God took away our sins on the cross. You see, that understanding of penal substitutionary atonement breaks apart the Trinity. And we need to keep in mind that Jesus is God in human flesh. So while I affirm certain aspects of penal substitutionary atonement, I don't affirm that angry, wrathful God and that good Jesus. We can't have the schizophrenic God. I would rather believe that God looked down on the creation that God had made, what God had once called good, and God was so grieved by the sin that he saw that God chose to enter into our world in the form of Jesus and take on the punishment, the sinfulness of the world. I can worship a God who chooses to enter into our world to take our sins upon himself. I can't choose to worship a God who is wrathful and pours out his wrath on anybody, even his own son. That's the core of penal substitutionary atonement. Are we having fun so far? Happy Easter! But you know, that's probably the most common understanding of atonement theories in the church today. But it's not the only one. And for good reason, too. When we think about that aspect of atonement, when we think about Jesus dying on the cross, I'm left with all sorts of kinds of questions. Like, what about the previous 33 years of his life? What about those 3 years that Jesus went from town to town preaching and teaching and healing and doing miracles? Does that not matter? Because all that matters was Jesus had to die? If all that Jesus had to do was die, you know, he could have died when Herod tried to kill all the two-year-olds. So obviously there's more. Now, in his book, which is called A Community Called Atonement, the New Testament scholar, New Testament scholar Scott McKnight compares atonement theories to something that many of us here today will understand. And I know what you're thinking, and yes, I did use golf as an illustration several weeks ago, but it's just that good. So Scott McKnight says that our atonement theologies are a lot like a set of golf clubs. Now, I've overheard somebody here today say that he has a 1:30 tee time today, and he and another friend are going to go out and hit the links. So I'm going to join them today. But imagine, may I name the person who is going golfing? Do you mind that? Without looking? Okay, I didn't get a yes, but let's say Fred, I know who it is. Fred is going golfing today, and I'm going to join him. And I tend to be a little bit slower getting around whenever we go someplace. So Fred is going out. He's got his golf clubs. He's got his cleats on. He's ready to go to the first tee. He's ready to go because he has to be there for his tee time at a certain time, or else they'll pass you up. So I'm running behind. I've got my clubs, but I want to go in. At least let me go pay my greens fees. Let me get myself a bottle of water. If I butcher the terminology, I apologize because I don't golf. So I tell him, go ahead, get started, Frank. I'll catch up. So Frank goes out to the course. Not my set of clubs, by the way. Frank goes out to the first hole, a par 4, 300-yard hole. He gets out his, what do you think, guys? His driver. It's the biggest, heaviest club in the bag. So it has the most mass, the most momentum. When you swing it, it will hit the ball the hardest, assuming you hit it well. So Frank gets out there. He's got his driver. He hits the ball. He hits it like two-thirds of the way, probably 200 and some yards. He's within 100 yards from the pin. Next, Frank will go into his handy-dandy golf bag, and he pulls out, what do you think, golfers? 100 yards? I was going to say pitching wedge. All right. We'll call this a pitching wedge. Frank goes and he gets his pitching wedge, and he goes and you chip it. Little chip like that. Drops it 15 feet from the pin. Goes back to his handy-dandy golf club bag, and what's he get out? His putter. I knew that one. Takes the putter. Oh, my goodness. I should have stretched first. Okay. Gets out his putter. Puts it in for birdie. All right. Well, out comes Kevin. He's got his bottle of water, and he finally gets to the first tee. And he says, I'm going to catch up. Don't you worry, Frank. And I come up. All I've got is this putter. 300 yards with a putter. So I line up my shot. I see the pin in the distance. And I rear back and hit it as hard as I can. And it goes 20 yards into the trees. Right? Okay, well, I approach that ball. If I can find it, I get my putter. And I hit it as hard as I can. Let me just say, if you are playing with a full set of clubs, and I decide to play with nothing but a putter, there's a really good chance you're going to beat me. Well, Scott McKnight, in this book, A Community Called Atonement, he describes these atonement theologies as a set of golf clubs. Each one serves a purpose. Now, inside this set of golf clubs, there's probably ones that you will never use in your lifetime. Am I right? There's like a 3-wood. Who uses a 3-wood or a 7-iron? I don't know what that is for. But there's some that you use quite frequently. There's some that are more useful to you and more helpful for you to understand who God is, what God has done, and what God is calling you to. Now, there are hundreds or thousands of different variations of atonement theologies out there. Some are very helpful. Some are very good. All are just metaphors. So we use them together like a set of golf clubs. Now the next one that I want to lift up, we've looked at penal substitutionary atonement, is the Latin one. It is Christus Victor. And that literally just means Christ the Victorious. And Christus Victor begins with this idea that we are all sinners. And because of sin, because the first human beings chose to not be obedient to God, we are all under this penalty of death. So far, it sounds familiar, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin is the wages of sin is death. Christus Victor believes that because Jesus was able to overcome death at the resurrection, that he has defeated evil and death. We find this in Colossians 2:15, which says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And Hebrews 2:14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." Now, the best known example of the Christus Victor approach to atonement is found in a series of books by a British author by the name of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is probably best known for his children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. And I'm not going to tell the whole story this morning, but kind of give you an overview of some of what goes on in, I think, the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you haven't seen the movie or read the book, just a warning here, I'm going to ruin it for you. This is a spoiler alert. So in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we find this fictitious world, a fairy tale world, where animals talk and there are all sorts of mythological creatures. And these four British children enter into this world. And they're not familiar with everything that's going on. And they're trying to just kind of roll with it and try to figure out things as they go. But one of the boys, Edmund, he's this sniveling little punk of a kid. And he's always looking out for himself. And he finds himself aligned not with the good side, but with the bad side. He goes on the wrong side of town in Narnia, if you will. You see, there's this good character, the leader of the good people, and that is the depicted in the lion. His name is Aslan. I almost called him Anselm. That's a different person. Aslan. Aslan is the leader of the good side. He is the good and mighty king, the rightful king of Narnia. But in the city of Narnia, in this world, there is also this bad side, which is led by this evil, wicked witch. And Edmund finds himself befriended by this witch, and he begins to kind of tell these secrets about Aslan and about his family and about all the things that are going on in the good side's camp. And eventually, Edmund sells out his family. He becomes a traitor. He tells these secrets. I think he sells them out for some Turkish delight, for some dessert. Now, the wicked witch, she finds Aslan one day, and she starts discussing with him the laws of the land. And the law states that because Edmund was a traitor, because he gave up his family and his friends, that he is subject to death. She can put him to death because of this. Well, Aslan, he's not going to stand for this. He's not going to take it. He says, "I know the law. Don't tell me what I need to do." And instead of allowing her to take Edmund's life, he offers her another idea. He says, "How about if I stand in for him? What if you take my life? Will you then allow Edmund to go? That's allowed in the law. Will you please take my life and spare Edmund?" And the queen says, "Absolutely." She's been longing to get at him for some time. He's been a thorn in her side. So she quickly says, "Yes, let's take Aslan." She binds him and they have this ceremony and they kill him. When the ceremony is over, the people have left. There's nothing but this dead carcass of a once powerful lion. And as the children sit there weeping for Aslan, he comes roaring back to life. You see, the evil, wicked witch, she didn't know all of the rules. He was able to trick her because the fact is, there was magic, there was power that she wasn't aware of. And he was able to come back because he was righteous and had put his life on the line for someone else. This is the Christus Victor approach to atonement. This says that through Jesus, God defeated death and evil. We need to move quickly to our third and final one for this morning. And this one's going to be the funnest. This one's kind of new. This one's kind of exciting. Christus Victor is probably the oldest atonement theory. This next one is what we call Girardian mimetic theory. Everybody say it with me. Say Girardian mimetic theory. Girardian mimetic theory, yes. Named after a French anthropologist, René Girard. Okay, anthropology means the study of people, right? And mimetic means that you mimic one another. So Girard, he's looking at people. He sees that the way we learn things is often by imitating other people. So, just... Who taught you to say bless you? I mean, did your parents... Obviously, that was a fake sneeze. I didn't even practice. Who taught you to say bless you when someone sneezes? Did they sit you down and say, John, when someone sneezes, say God bless you? Do you remember that? No. I mean, I remember being taught a lot of things, but nobody ever taught me say bless you. We learn by watching other people. Last Sunday, if you were here at St. Mennonite Church, you saw my 4-year-old son, Paxton, give his first sermon. And I'm glad to say he did it without notes. The crowds tried to hush him, and he cried out anyway. Nobody told him, Paxton, go up there and speak in front of the church. Nobody said, go up there and give your first sermon. He learned from watching Daddy. Now, unfortunately, we also learn bad things by watching people. Unfortunately, he has picked up some of my bad habits as well. For instance, his little sister. You're surprised I have bad habits? His little sister right now is in the stage of life where she does not want to sit in her car seat. And it seems like I'm always in a hurry trying to get places, and I just want Hadley to sit down. And I know that I have the physical ability to force her in there and get her to sit down, but then she's going to scream the whole way wherever we're going to go. So I get angry, and I raise my voice. And I've noticed Paxton doing it too. Yelling at his sister, Hadley, sit down. Wasn't meant to be funny. Mimetic theory says one of the ways we learn is by observing and imitating other people. So René Girard, this anthropologist, looked through the Bible and he saw that one of the ways that the people seem to learn about violence and revenge and retributive violence, getting back at someone, is simply by seeing what other people had done to them or to their people or their forefathers. They saw this history, this cycle of violence, dating all the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel, and God said, if anybody messes with Cain, I will repay that 7 times. Later, one of his descendants says, if anybody messes with me, I will revenge it not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And along came Moses, and God gave Moses the law. And a part of the law was the lex talionis, which said you can only give an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, equal payment for a crime committed. And that was a wonderful step forward. But then came Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, Ben. Jesus says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the left as well. Jesus says, don't resist an evildoer. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And that's wonderful teaching, and we learn from Jesus' teaching, but not only do we learn from his words, we learn from his actions. On Good Friday, Jesus learned to practice what he preached. When he was struck upon the cheek, he offered them the other. When Jesus was strung up on the cross, he forgave them. Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. Judas sold him out for some silver. Peter, who said, I will always be with you, their Lord. Peter said, I don't know the man. 3 times before the cock crowed, he said, I don't even know you. His closest friends, the people that were gathered on the street yelling, Hosanna in the highest on Palm Sunday, a few days later were yelling, crucify him. And on the cross, when Jesus hung there, he could have easily said, just you wait, because in 3 days I will come back again and I can rain down terror upon all of you. But what did Jesus say? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. A few days later, Jesus interacts with his disciples. The resurrected Jesus interacts with them. And the people are surely afraid. You know, this guy came back from the dead. He knows we deserted him. He knows we left him high and dry. And it's time of need. They're petrified. They're afraid of what he might do. What are the two things Jesus speaks to the people frequently in each gospel? He says, don't be afraid. Peace be with you. The mimetic theory of atonement says that Jesus breaks this cycle of retributive justice, this desire to seek revenge upon people for what they have done to you. Now let's summarize all of this together. And I ask the question, did the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus take away our sins, penal substitutionary atonement? Did it defeat death and evil, Christus Victor? Or did it prepare the way of reconciliation between human beings by breaking the cycle of revenge? Yes. When we go golfing, we don't just take a putter, because all of these tools will come in handy. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is more than just one of those things. It is all of the above. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. On this Easter Sunday, I am thankful for a big, big atonement. May it be so. Amen.